Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your word. And we pray that as we look at your word later on, in a few minutes, that you would speak to us by your Spirit. Show us what you want us to believe, what you want us to understand, what you want us to do, what you want us to repent of, as a result of reading your word this morning. And Lord, we come now to pray for our church and for the churches. Lord, we thank you for the church, and we thank you for the churches, the local churches. We thank you for this local church. We thank you for the witness that this local church bears here in this area. A tough area in many ways. But we thank you that there's a church here. And we thank you that it's preaching the gospel. And we just pray for the pastor, David Lemoor, as he preaches here regularly, Sunday by Sunday. And even as he preaches at Wooler this morning. Be with him, we pray. Be with him in his ministry. Anoint him by your Spirit. Lord, I pray for my church over in Kendal and for the meeting that they'll be having this morning too. Right now, at the same time as we're meeting. And for other churches in the north of England particularly, we pray for them, Lord, and we pray that you would revive our churches. We pray that you would build our churches. We pray that our churches might become, that might grow, and might grow numerically through people being converted, not just through people moving from other churches to our church, but through people being converted and added to the church because they become Christians. What a wonderful thing that would be. We read in Acts that you added unto the church daily those who were to be saved. And we pray that you do that in this area of Newcastle, through this church and other similar churches nearby. We pray that the church of Jesus Christ will be built up. This is our great desire. Pray for all who are preaching your word this morning. And we pray that you'd anoint them and bless them and encourage your people for another week of living the Christian life. So we pray for the church. And we pray, Lord, especially for our nation at this time. We often do so. But again, we pray that you'd help us to do this without being mechanical about it or even unbelieving about it. Sometimes we pray for the governing authorities and we wonder whether it's making any difference. But you've told us to pray for those who rule over us. And we do pray for this whole business of Brexit, which seems so complicated. We don't know what to believe. We don't know the truth. And we pray, Lord, that somehow you would guide our leaders through these negotiations and grant that whatever happens, it might be good for the people of this country and especially good for your people, for the church. So bless these Brexit negotiations and bless those who have the responsibility of guiding the nation through these difficulties. We pray, Lord, for the way in which the number of police seem to be declining. We've read about cuts of about a third in the police force. And at the same time, crime is increasing. It just seems bizarre. And we pray, Lord, that the governing authorities will be able to protect the people of this land from crime, from disorder, so that we might live quiet and peaceable lives in this nation. We read in your word that the governing authorities are there to reward those who do good and to punish those who do evil. And we pray that that is what will happen, that those who do good will be recognized and honored and rewarded. Sometimes in our honor system, we see names of people and we can't understand why they're there at all. We pray, Lord, that those who do good will be honored and rewarded, and those who do evil will be properly punished so that they stop doing evil, so that the people of this land are protected from harm and from danger. So we commit all these things to you, and we pray your blessing upon our land and upon our churches. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's just pray. Father, we do specifically pray for the children who have just left us and for those who will teach them. We thank you for the teachers. We thank you for the work they put in, often taken for granted, often unrecognized. And yet we know that you don't take it for granted. And we pray for the work that they're doing this morning. We pray that every one of those children will come to know and to trust and to love the Lord Jesus Christ, and will not waste their lives and live their lives from right to the end for you. So now we thank you for your word, which is able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Amen. Okay, can you turn to the passage I read earlier from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 to 13? That's the passage we're looking at this morning. And the background to the passage and the background to the letter is, as its name implies, that it was written to a group of Jewish Christians. You remember in the early church, a lot of Jewish Christians were scattered from Jerusalem after the persecution of Stephen, the stoning of Stephen, and they ended up in all kinds of places, Cyprus, Syria, Damascus. And so there were groups of persecuted Jewish Christians all over that sort of area. And because they were Jews, they tended not to be popular with Gentiles. And because they were Jewish and had become Christians, they tended not to be popular anymore with their fellow Jews. And so they were having a hard time of it. If you read in chapter 10, verses 32 to 34, you'll read that some of them were imprisoned. They were scorned, ill-treated, rejected, and some of them had lost property. They had their property confiscated in the early days of their Christian faith. So they were being persecuted. So this letter is addressed to a group of Christian Jews who are being persecuted and who are finding the Christian life to be very difficult. And it's quite clear from the letter, if you read through the whole letter, which you should do sometime, if you read through the whole letter, you'll find it's perfectly clear that some of the people who were reading this letter were thinking of giving up. They were flagging. That's why it says in verse 12, "Therefore strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees." I reckon after you've run a marathon, which as I've explained to the children I've never done, but I reckon if you do run marathons or even half marathons, you know what feeble knees are. Feeble arms, you begin by going like that, and you probably end by going like that. And you know what weak knees are. And that's how some of these Jewish Christians who were being persecuted felt. And the purpose of this letter was to keep them going. They were actually thinking of going back to their Judaism, back to the Old Covenant, back to the Old Testament. And the writer of this letter encourages them not to do that. And he does so in two ways, the carrot and the stick, if you like. The carrot, he shows how much better the gospel is to anything that went before. The gospel is just incredible, it's fantastic. And everything that went before is just temporary and just a shadow of the reality of what was to come. John Calvin uses the, I think it's a marvellous illustration of the artist working on a masterpiece. And before he produces his masterpiece, he does preliminary sketches. And by looking at the sketches, you get some idea of the masterpiece that is to come. But it's not the masterpiece. It's nothing like the masterpiece. It's just the preliminary sketch. And when you've got the masterpiece, you don't need the preliminary sketches anymore. So that's the Old Testament. That's the Old Covenant. It's full of artists' preliminary sketches, but the masterpiece is the gospel. The masterpiece is Jesus Christ and the gospel that you read about in the New Testament. So he tells them that in all kinds of different ways in this letter. And then the other thing that he does, that's the carrot, the stick. There are severe warnings in this letter, several warnings in this letter about what will happen if you do give up on the gospel. If you understand the gospel and you know the gospel and you give up on the gospel, then that is extremely serious. It's extremely dangerous. And I do want to impress that upon you this morning. I was sort of brought up in a kind of Christianity which said, as long as you've made a profession at some time in your life, as long as you've prayed a prayer, usually when you're about 7, if you're brought up like I was, then you're fine. Doesn't matter what sort of life you're living now. If you can say you prayed a prayer donkey's years ago, then you're fine. Well, that's just false teaching. The Bible says that if you repent, then you repent for the rest of your life. It's not just an initial thing at the beginning. It's a lifestyle that you've entered into of repentance. If you believe, you go on believing right through to the end. And if you drop out, deliberately, knowingly, turn your back on that gospel that you know, that you understand, then you will be lost. That's the message of these warning passages in Hebrews. And there may even be no way back. If someone preaches the gospel to somebody like that, they're often preaching the gospel to somebody who's preached the same gospel themselves. And I know people like that. I know people. I would never have imagined that they would ever give Christianity up, give Christ up. There are people, I can think of one particular person even now as I speak, who went to Oxford University and worked with the Christian Union at Oxford University and brought friends to the Christian Union who were converted, and he witnessed to them. And then he left home and left university, got a job, and stopped going to church, and started reading all kinds of internet stuff by non-Christians, and now he has completely rejected the gospel. He's not a Christian any longer. Probably never was. Well, he wasn't one. If he's not one now, he never was. But we won't go into that. But we need those warnings in the letter to the Hebrew. Okay. So that's the background to this passage and the background to the letter. And these Christians were asking, look, why is it so hard? Why is the Christian life so difficult? Why doesn't God make it easier to be a Christian? Since we became Christians, life has actually got more difficult than it was before, which is not exactly what we were expecting. We were expecting that if we became children of God, sons and daughters of God, then he would protect us, he would shield us, he would shelter us from the difficulties, from the challenges, from the persecution, and so on. That's what they probably thought. And in this passage before us this morning, the writer says, look, God is your father, you are sons and daughters of God. Make no mistake about that. It's the highest of all the Christian blessings. Jim Packer, in that great book of his, Knowing God, he says of all the blessings that we have in Christ, the greatest blessing of all is simply that we are now sons of God along with Jesus. Jesus is the eternal Son of God by nature. We are adopted sons and daughters of God by grace. And he loves his adopted sons as much as he loves us as his eternal son. It's tremendous. It's the greatest, highest blessing of the Christian life. But the writer says here, if God is your father, what do fathers do? What do good fathers do? They discipline their children. God may be our father, but he is not a soft touch. He's not our heavenly grandfather. Grandfathers are soft touches. I know, because I am one. And God is not our heavenly grandfather, he is our heavenly father. And fathers discipline their children. And by that word discipline, the New Testament doesn't just mean punishment, although it includes punishment. But actually punishment is a comparatively minor aspect of what the Bible means by discipline. It includes all kinds of things that we insist on children doing or not doing, which fall short of punishment, which are just designed to develop their personalities, develop their character, develop their talents, and make them into useful, well-rounded human beings. Not necessarily punishment at all. Just not giving them everything they want as soon as they want it. Just making them struggle a bit, giving them a few challenges in life. That's what the Bible means by discipline, as well as by punishment, although it does include punishment. And the writer says here, look, you've forgotten a very important passage of Scripture. You've forgotten Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 to 12. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Okay, so I want to make a few points about God's discipline this morning. They're all pretty brief points. There's six of them, but don't worry, because they're quite brief. Quite brief. Very brief, actually. Firstly, discipline is essential and necessary. Verses 7 and 8. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? It's part of fatherhood. What son is not disciplined by his father? Well, I'm sorry to say that the answer in our society is loads of sons are not disciplined by their father. In fact, loads of them don't even have fathers to discipline them, very, very sadly. That's one of the reasons why our society is in the state that it's in. But in Bible times, fatherhood was very important. And the obedience of children to their fathers and mothers was very important. And the writer says here, what son? Can you imagine it? What son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're illegitimate children and not true sons. You want to ask whether you're actually in the family. If you've got a father who can't be bothered to discipline you, it's part of fatherhood, it's part of being a child. Discipline, in the way that I've been describing. So discipline is essential and necessary. There isn't a child anywhere who, left to himself, will not grow up lazy, greedy, self-centered, demanding, cruel, and delinquent. Yes, madam, that includes yours. I know he looks cute. I know she looks cute. But what I've said is absolutely true. If you do not discipline that child, that is how they will grow up. That is how you would have grown up if your parents hadn't disciplined you. Discipline is absolutely essential. It's essential and necessary. Without our Heavenly Father's discipline, we will not grow up as Christian. It says earlier in Hebrew, believe it or not, that Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Now, that does not mean that Jesus learned how to stop being disobedient and become more obedient. That's not what he said. He was obedient throughout. He never sinned. The letter to the Hebrews is absolutely clear on that. He was a perfect sacrifice for our sins. He never sinned himself. So what does it mean when he says he learned obedience? Well, it means that he learned one degree of obedience after another. One challenge after another he had to undergo so that he'd become more and more actively obedient to his Father's will. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But without the suffering, without the challenges, he would never have had that opportunity to be more and more obedient. So Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And if that is true of the sinless Son of God, how much more true must it be of us sinners? So that's the first point. Discipline is essential and necessary. So you should expect it. You should be surprised if it doesn't happen. You should expect challenges, difficulties in your life. Excuse me. The second point is that God's discipline is motivated by love, verse 6. The Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. God's discipline, a father's discipline, is a sure sign that he cares. Now you can imagine what these Jewish Christians were thinking. They were thinking, have we offended God? Have we displeased God by turning from the old covenant that he, after all, instituted? It was he who gave the law at Sinai. It was he who gave instructions about the building of the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the priesthood, and so on. We've left all that behind to follow Jesus. Is God angry with us? Have we displeased him? And the writer of the Hebrews says, no, that is not the case at all. Actually, the discipline you are undergoing, the suffering you are undergoing, the persecution you are experiencing is actually a sign of God's love. God loves you. That's why he's doing this. Now, if you're a parent, you will know that discipline is a hassle. It is much easier not to bother, especially if you're busy. It's much easier just to give in to the demands of a child. It's much easier just to look the other way, to ignore bad behavior. So parents who choose to discipline their children are showing that they're bothered about how their children turn out in the end. They're showing that they're more concerned about the child's long-term, ultimate, true happiness than they are about his short-term, superficial happiness. That's what they're demonstrating when they discipline the child. So it's a sign that God cares about it, and it's a sign that he loves us. That's the second point. The third point. God's discipline is perfect. Look at verses 9 and 10. We have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. So our earthly fathers, says the writer, disciplined us for a short time. We've only got a short time to discipline our children, so let's get on with it. 0 to 18. Although it's not easy to discipline a child of 17 and a half, is it? Get on with the short time you've got in with your children to form their character and to help them to live wisely. So we can only discipline our children for a short time, and we do it, the writer says, as we think best. And we all have different ideas about discipline, don't we? Child rearing and so on. And the implication is that we may not always get it right. Even the best earthly fathers are flawed sinners. And that colours our parenting. We can be unfair. We can be unreasonable, we can be irritable, we can be inconsistent. We can discipline our children for wrong motives, actually. Sometimes we want to shine through our children shining, and we're actually thinking about ourselves more than we're thinking about them. I often feel sorry for some of these child prodigies you sometimes see on the television. And I end up thinking, hey, this is really about the parents. These parents are using their children for their own glory, for their own status, to shine through their children. So we sometimes get it wrong. And we may need to forgive our parents. But at the same time, the Bible says we must honour them and respect them and be grateful to them for trying. Just for trying. They did their best, usually. God's discipline is perfect. God's discipline is entirely for our good. He never gets it wrong. How much more, the writer says, should we be thankful to him? Should we respect him for the discipline he makes us undergo? That is how you are to think about the difficulties, the hardships, the persecutions in your life. You should be grateful to God for them. That's what the Bible says. I'll come round to why that is true in a minute. The fourth point about discipline is that discipline is never pleasant at the time. Look at verse 11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Discipline is never pleasant at the time. It's true, isn't it? Obviously, punishment is never pleasant at the time. Nobody likes punishment. If they did, it wouldn't be punishment. That's why sending your child to his bedroom these days isn't much of a punishment, because most children's bedrooms these days are full of electronic equipment. It's just exactly what they want, to be sent to their bedroom for an hour or so as a punishment. It's not a punishment. No discipline, if it's real discipline, is pleasant at the time. Even the things that fall short of punishment, even the things we do just to encourage a child to be healthy or to improve his talents or to enjoy the good things of life, even that may be resisted at the time. I remember my mother, every day when I was a child, giving me a spoonful of an absolutely horrendous substance called cod liver oil. If ever you're tempted to try cod liver oil, don't. And my mother used to force a spoonful of cod liver oil down my mouth, through my mouth, every day. It was a sort of ritual. I remember protesting every time. I don't think there was a single occasion when I was fed with cod liver oil when I didn't protest. But my mother thought it was killing me. My mother thought it was keeping me alive. I thought it was killing me. So I had that cod liver oil, whether I liked it or not. And it was for my good. But I resisted it. I didn't like it. And you'll find that with a lot of things. Most children would prefer the school holidays to continue indefinitely, not to have to go back to school. Did you feel like that? Most children would prefer to play on their phones and help with the washing up. Most children, certainly during sort of a few teenage years, I seem to remember, most children would prefer to lie in bed, at least for the morning, instead of getting up. Most children don't like boring country walks, which their parents enjoy so much. Most children don't like eating their greens. Most children don't want to save up to get things. They would much rather their parents forked out immediately. Most children resist even discipline that falls short of punishment. Never mind punishment. No discipline is pleasant at the time. It is painful, the writer says. So that means that you don't have to pretend to be enjoying it if you're a Christian. You don't have to put on your Sunday smile and pretend, well, actually, this is really great. I'm really enjoying this affliction. I'm really enjoying this loss. I'm really enjoying this pain. I mustn't let the side down and pretend that I'm not enjoying it, or pretend that I am enjoying it. No, no. Suffering is suffering. It's painful. It's not pleasant. It is not pleasant. It is painful. But one day, says the writer, you will be glad that God cared enough to put you through it. Okay? So that's the fourth point. The fifth point is that God's purpose in discipline, and this is the point really, the main point, God's purpose in discipline is that we may share in his holiness. Amazing. Look at verse 10. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. That's an astounding statement. When God saved you, he didn't have in mind for you just the forgiveness of your sins and a place in heaven. That's marvelous. But he had more in mind for you than that. He had in mind for you your holiness, your likeness to his Son, your separation from sin, and your being made like his Son Jesus Christ, who he loves so much. That's why you were saved. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, that God predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. So God's aim, God's goal in making you a Christian has always been to make you holy, to make you like Christ. And that means that if you are not concerned about holiness, if you are not concerned about growing in the likeness of Jesus Christ, you want to ask whether you're a Christian at all. Really? Because that's what it's all about. So God is so concerned that we share in his holiness that he disciplines us in order to help us and encourage us to grow up into the likeness of Christ. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Paul says in Romans 8, in everything God is at work for our good. What is the good that he's thinking about there? Well, he tells us in the same passage, to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the good that Romans 8:28 is all about. In everything, God is trying to make you good. He's wanting to make you good. Excuse me. And one of the illustration, the image of discipline here, is just one of the images that are used in the New Testament for this. One other image is refining. Refining precious metals, gold and silver and so on. You don't refine junk. God doesn't refine what is junk to him. He refines what is precious to him. And refining means passing through the very hot fires. So to have that, to have the impurity, as it were, refined out of you, burned out of you, so that you become more more pure, silver or gold. And Jesus uses the image of pruning. You prune a shrub, sometimes right down to the ground. It seems destructive at the time. What are you doing? Yet the aim is to make that shrub stronger and more fruitful. So the psalmist says in Psalm 119, it was good for me that I was afflicted. It was good for me that I was afflicted. I perhaps didn't realize it at the time, but looking back, it was good for me that I was afflicted. And that brings me to the final point, and that's this. Let us cooperate with our Father's discipline. Let us not resent it or resist it or rebel against it, but let us embrace it and cooperate with it. That means that every time we have a difficulty, a hardship in our lives, we ask ourselves and we ask God, what is the lesson he wants us to learn through this? What does he want to teach us? How can I grow? In what area of my Christian character and life can I grow as a result of this experience I'm having? Don't waste it. Use it. It may be something big and even life-changing. But it may not be. It may just be lots of small, irritating frustrations, which life seems to consist of so often, doesn't it? Small, irritating frustrations. And we fail to learn from them. They're meant to teach us how to overcome irritability. And instead of overcoming irritability, we become irritable through them. Difficult. So whatever it is, you can learn from it. Maybe it's poverty that's your problem. Maybe you've never had much money. Maybe you had lots of money one time. You've lost it all, or most of it. What can you learn from that? Well, you can learn that your greatest treasure is Jesus. Jesus is your greatest treasure. He is the pearl of great price. He's the only one you need. Treasure in heaven rather than treasure on earth. Maybe you lose your status or your significance or your importance. What can you learn through that? Well, you can learn that whatever other people may think of you, you're important to God. You are massively important to God. So important that he sent his son to die for you. That's how much he loves you. So what does it matter what other people think of you? You can grow in the understanding of that. When other people reject you. Maybe you're in a situation of conflict. Well, it's an opportunity to learn to forgive people. It's an opportunity to cover a multitude of sins. Sins against you, perhaps. But instead of going off about them, you cover them. You forgive. You learn patience. You learn gentleness. You learn peacemaking. How would you ever grow in patience if there was nothing in your life that made you impatient? How would you grow in long-suffering, which is one of the fruits of the Spirit, without suffering? If you pray for the fruit of the Spirit, one of the fruits you're praying for is long-suffering. If you're praying for long-suffering, you're praying for suffering, because you can't have long-suffering without suffering. Maybe you're sick. Maybe you're frail. Well, I don't want to be glib about this, but even then, you can learn that Christ is your strength. And you can look forward to going to heaven. You know, if this life was a paradise all the time, we wouldn't be looking forward to going to heaven, would we? It's when this life falls short of our expectations that we think, thank God, this isn't all there is. Thank God, there's coming a day when God will wipe away every tear from our eye. You wouldn't grow in that without challenges and difficulties in this life. The Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. But he didn't like it. He wanted it to go. He asked that God would remove it. God said, or Jesus actually said, no. You're going to have to learn to live with it. And Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, thank God that he said that. Because it's when I'm weak that I'm strong. It's when I'm weak that I depend on Jesus. It's when I'm weak that I pray. If we could do everything ourselves, we wouldn't pray, would we? So that's something you can learn through any situation in life. You can learn to pray more. You can learn to depend on Jesus more. You can learn to depend on God. Paul writing from prison, Philippians chapter 4, he says, I've learned. Notice that verb. I've learned. In other words, it wasn't easy. I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. Yes, in prison, a Roman prison, in chains, it says. I've learned to be content. I've learned that Jesus is all I need. I've learned that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What if you're dying? What can you learn through that? Well, the Apostle Paul faced possible death when he wrote Philippians. He didn't know what Caesar was going to decide. It could have been execution. It might not have been. He didn't know, but he said, look, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether it's by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I long to be with Christ, which is better by far. How can you arrive at a situation like that unless you are looking death in the face, as it were? So even a situation when you're facing death, when you're coming to the end of your life, you can grow in Christ. Somebody said that you will never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you've got. So, accept God's discipline. Expect it. Accept it. Trust his love. Don't think for one moment that he doesn't love you. Trust his wisdom. And learn and grow through the experience to be more like Christ. Amen.